We'll be turning in our Bibles to where we left off to last time in the book of Galatians chapter 5. And let me begin to read in verse 13 where the Holy Spirit speaking through the Apostle Paul is able to write, "For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but love serve one another. For all of the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. This I say, then walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh." Now the Apostle Paul has given us some glorious truths and doctrines, nothing new that haven't been expressed anywhere else in the Gospel, but are certainly found in the four Gospels in the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can see how many times in these first five chapters the apostle is referred back to even the Old Testament and the glorious gospel and the impact of the gospel in the Old Testament saints as they look forward to the coming person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the anointed of God. Now in it he has given us instructions, and he's also presented us some warnings not to use our blessed liberty or the freedom. And remember that liberty or Christian freedom, first and foremost, is presented to us is freedom from the dominion of sin, freedom from the kingdom of Satan, freedom into the liberty that was purchased for us by God's grace in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've been freed from the burden and the curse of the law that curses us, reminding us that we're sinners and that we've broken the law of God, and all that awaits us is condemnation and judgment. But the condemnation and judgment that belongs to all of us through the fall of Adam, the loss of original righteousness, and our own actual transgressions, as the psalmist David recognized so beautifully and expressed it in the Psalms by the Holy Spirit, he was shapen in iniquity. From his mother's womb he went astray. And as Paul begins to lay all this out for us in the book of Romans, he turns to the Old Testament, and in that third chapter reminds us, "All have sinned and come short of the glory of God," and quoting from the Psalms and quoting from the Old Testament, he reminds us that there are no one is righteous, no, not one. And there's no one that has gone astray. But we're all are sinners, and therefore we're deserving of the justice and the judgment of Almighty God as our God and our Creator. But not so with God's elect, not so with the Christian. They have found the grace of God, and through the blessed work and purpose of God in Christ in his fulfilling the law for us and taking the penalty of the law, or what's due us because of the law, in his death and his glorious resurrection, he has freed us from the kingdom of darkness and given us the liberty to know him. You know, that 17, there are a lot of marvelous chapters in the Bible. And they're all God's Word, of course. And everyone has their particular favorites, and there's some chapters, of course, that contain so much more than other chapters. Even when we think of the Gospels And you might think of one chapter, one book of the Gospels over another, one chapter, one verse over the other, that is precious to you above many others in a very practical way, whatever they might be. One that you have memorized as a child or long ago that is brought to your memory. And certainly we see many of them, of which the 17th chapter of John, in which we read this morning, is so precious. Thinking of the Lord Jesus Christ as our advocate and mediator's prayer on behalf of his disciples and on behalf of us who came to believe in him through the word of God or the word of his disciples. And of course, those first two verses, or first three verses, are so very precious as he unfolds for us a picture of, or a summary and substance. Certainly it's much more broad than that, and it embraces many more things and many more blessings, but he describes to us the very essence of eternal life as a knowledge of the one true and the living God, a knowledge that no man has or can have of himself, whose eyes and ears and heart and will and affection is blinded in darkness, is full of self-righteousness and self-will. And God, who graciously unto the fathers in the Old Testament and now in the New Testament and onward through Jesus Christ, has provided for us the marvelous light of truth and light of the gospel, that we might actually know him. And that theme is taken, that theme of knowledge, which presents to us communion and fellowship. You can't have fellowship or communion with anyone that you don't know. And John, in such a lovely way, through the Holy Spirit, or the Holy Spirit through John, carries that right through when we get into his epistle, especially the first epistle of John in that first chapter, that which we've known from the beginning as apostles, we're now going to share and make known to you, that fellowship that we had, that knowledge and fellowship that we had with God, you may enter in to that same fellowship and that same communion and that same blessing through Jesus Christ as it's enlightened us. Marvelous, John chapter 17, to read it. So there's been books written just from the perspective of that 17th chapter of the book of John. We have been brought into this. This is all part and parcel of the Christian liberty, the breaking of the chains of slavery and ignorance and darkness and death, chains that we could not break. There's a little song in our hymn book, I think it's 100 and something, I don't know, 119 or something, that speaks about what we could not do, breaking the chains. What is impossible for us because of the darkness and death, the total nature of our inability. God himself has done it by his grace through Jesus Christ, both in his life and, of course, in his death. And this is a great liberty that we have been brought into, not only present, but eternally. And so we are being reminded that we're not to abuse and misuse that liberty, to take it for granted, or to use it for an excuse, to turn back or turn aside to temptation and sin and go along as if we've never been freed, and that now we have been turned loose, so to speak, to live a life that is pleasing to the Lord Jesus Christ, that we are able to love Him, and that love demonstrated to each other. That, now, when we come down, and what I want to look this morning is at verse 15. Now, verse 15, we might think is kind of a negative, and in a sense it is. Paul is exhorting us. We took note last time that what we saw in verse 13 and 14 can be wedded and understood also in the light of what Paul by the Holy Spirit teaches us in the book of Philippians, that we would have the mind of Christ, that we would have the same unity of purpose, the same mind, the same attitude as Christians, in sincerity, in true humility, in meekness, serving God as Christ served His Heavenly Father, and serving one another. Philippians chapter 2, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, you say. And let nothing in our relationships remind us of the old nature and strife and animosity and hatred. And so he teaches us, let nothing be done, in that second chapter that we read last time, a marvelous chapter teaching us not only the nature of Christ's deity and power and glory, but his humility as the servant of his Heavenly Father, the servant of Jehovah, that we following our Savior, he has to be our Savior, and our head, our King, that nothing would be done in strife and vain glory. Instead of seeking ourselves, selfishness, instead of being self-centered, instead of being guilty of bickering and evil speaking and bitterness and distrust, bringing division within the body of Christ, we need to follow the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's what he's really telling us in verse 15. Is a kind. Now, why he's saying this, of course he's saying it in light of the direction of the Holy Spirit. Now, whether this was taking place in any of those churches in Galatia, we don't know, and we're not informed of. Certainly, Paul was informed of the heretical teaching and the false teaching of the Judaizers. Now, some were kind of leaning to that false teaching, the false brethren. He doesn't recognize the Judaizers as Christians, they're false brethren. We've looked at that. But some might, you know, be listening to it or influenced by it or following it, and others might not like it all, and so there were divisions. Now, there will always be divisions within the church. These are divisions that are ordained of God. You know, again, and John tells us in his epistles that some go out because they're not of the true body. And divisions are necessary that the truth will be bore out. There's a strong word of condemnation and warning in the last chapter of the book of Romans 16, when he reminds the believers to avoid and have no company with those who cause divisions or being schismatic within the body of Christ over the doctrine of Christ. They're false teachers. Don't have a part. John, again, in his gospel, in his epistles, when you come to the second epistle, he reminds us, you know, we're not to bid Godspeed to those who don't believe in the gospel and deny Christ. We're not to aid their false belief and their practice that would destroy the church. But also there are just because of the nature of sin and the fact that our old nature, though we've been given a new nature, and now we can please God, we have remnants of the flesh within us. And whether this was happening in, I don't know. And nobody really knows except Paul and those who he wrote of and to. Certainly that was true at Corinth. You know, if you go over to the first chapter of the book of Corinthians, in that Paul, one of the reasons he's writing, because there were wrong divisions within the church. And he writes to them, verse 10 in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that ye speak the same thing, that you have agreement. The word heresy originally means lack of agreement or disagreement. Disagreement on the fundamentals or the essence or the essential nature of the Christian truth, of faith once delivered unto the saints. When Luke was writing his gospel, one of the things he says in his marvelous introduction in the first chapter, and you can read it, that he wanted to let know and make public those things which were commonly held or believed by the apostles and by the early church, that they could be put in writing and everyone understand. The words and teachings of Christ, the Holy Spirit, through the apostles, those things that we're to acknowledge. Paul tells us, and I'll get to Corinthians in a moment, Paul tells us in the book of Ephesians, he writes and exhorts us to remember our Christian faith, the basis of it, and to maintain and to keep the unity of the faith. Over there in chapter 4, verse 1, Paul writes, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, a servant of the Lord, I beseech you that you walk or you practice will be worthy of the calling or vocation wherein you are called. With how? And in what manner? Not with self-pride, looking down on others, but in all following the example of Christ, who thought it not robbery to be equal with God, because he was God, you say, but he humbled himself, made himself of no reputation, and became a servant in order to bring us salvation. With all lowliness, and Ephesians chapter 4, verse 2, with all lowliness and meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The Holy Spirit brings us peace. The Holy Spirit is not the author of confusion. That's why we recognize peace reigns in our hearts individually and should reign in our practice within the body of Christ. There needs to be harmony and unity. Go back to Philippians chapter 2. In lowliness and meekness, nothing done in strife and vainglory, but the peace of God. Endeavoring to keep, goes on in Ephesians chapter 4, endeavoring to keep the unity. We're all parts of the body of Christ, with different parts, different functions, but all functioning to serve the body and to serve our head, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've been brought together. The first part of Ephesians, especially in chapter 2, Paul outlines this when he tells us that the difference between the Gentiles and the Jews, have the outward differences, have ended within the body of Christ and have made two into one, you say. This is the idea. endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There's one body, one Spirit, one Holy Spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling. There's one end for us all, the glory of God and our eternal salvation in heaven. There's only one Lord Jesus Christ, one true faith, one baptism, speaking about the baptism of the Holy Spirit bringing us into the body, one God, the Father of all, who is above all and through all, and in you all. And this is the same thing. Well, Paul was hearing rumors, or he had firsthand that there were things going on in the churches. Remember, this is not one church in one locale, but it's in various locations in Galatians. Now, Corinthians, it was the church of Corinth. Now, writing to them, Paul hears about divisions. And he doesn't like to hear about these divisions. Go back to the first chapter of 1 Corinthians. Now, I beseech you, brethren, in the name or by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that ye speak the same thing. There has to be an agreement. The Old Testament prophet said, can two walk together unless they be agreed? If one wants to go this way and the other wants to go that way, how are they going to walk the same way and conduct them the same way? You know, when I had that little dog of mine, I'd take it out for a walk, and it had its own mind. And I wanted to go down South Street to the north, and it wanted to go down South Street to the south. And we couldn't have an agreement to go. I'd end up going the way he wanted to go. But there has to be an agreement on the basic things, you say. And we have the common salvation, the common faith. So Paul's writing here in Corinthians, though we're in Galatians. I beseech you, brethren, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing. And there's no divisions among you, but ye be perfectly joined together, see, in the same mind and the same judgment. How can we make decisions about anything if we don't have the basic standard which to direct us in making those decisions? Say, oh, no, we got to go this way. No, we got to go that way. We got to do this. We got to go do that. We got to. And the conflict. So we have to have same purpose, the harmony of agreement as we find it in Christ. Then he goes on. You know what's in Corinthians. For I have declared unto me and to you, my brethren, by those in the house of Chloe, that there are contentions, strife. And some say, well, I'm following Paul. I like Paul better. Oh, I like Apollos. Oh, I like Peter. He's the best preacher of them all. So when anything that Peter says, I'm going to listen. Now, that can happen within a church. I've experienced in a church. I never forget many years ago, well, about 43 years ago, 44 years ago, when I was a pastor of a church. And actually the man who recommended me to the church and the reason I went into the church, who was a much older man than I was, an experience, had preached in the church and they wanted him and he turned them down because they wouldn't pay him enough. And secondly, he knew of the divisions, which I didn't know within. And I can remember, you know, there's a lot of things you don't think the pastor knows that he actually knows, but he doesn't let on that he knows. I was walking after, and I'd invited this preacher. Nancy would know who it was because he baptized one of the boys. As our guest preacher of the morning, he preached. And I can remember going and walking in the back of the church, and I had been there very long, very short time, and someone had said, oh, only if we had him as our preacher. That's the kind of preacher we want. Well, I remember that. It brought division within the church. But over these years, I've thought about that remark, and only if they knew the man that they had spoken of, they would have been trying to get rid of him within weeks. Because he was very strong-willed, and he had a lot of experience, and wouldn't have tolerated the things that my personality would tolerate, at least for a while. And there would have been conflict, because I knew who spoke it. And their view of the church, it would have fallen apart. But this is right. I'm a Peter. Instead of being thankful for somebody they had, they always want somebody else or something else. Right? Lack of contentment. Whether it's a house, a car, clothing, whatever, or a preacher. Doesn't matter what it is. Not knowing all that's involved in it. And Paul says there should not be these contentions. There's a party spirit that developed there at Corinth. And over in Galatians, he's telling us what is the outcome of a party spirit. He's telling us the outcome of first thinking of self rather than thinking of our obligations and our service to the others within the body of Christ, and certainly to the Lord Jesus Christ. Things can quickly develop in little tiny things and be blown up until there's hostility and division. I can do it better than you can do it. How often have I heard that from somebody or another over the years? And yet, would you like to do it? Oh no, I'm too busy, I can't do it. You know, there's always somebody who thinks they can do something better or greater. But they never do it. They never do it. And those who are doing it, instead of being thankful or helping them, there's that division. So verse 15, back to Galatians, chapter 5, verse 15. But if ye bite and devour one another, you know, it can become open. It can become very serious. What we think in sometimes in the secret recesses of the heart and mind, it begins to manifest in our words and our conduct. We can devour one another. Strong words. Just, it has the idea of eating up each other. Remember that old game years ago the kids played? I don't know if anybody here played it. The Pac-Man, you know? Like one game, ate up. I never played those things. Modern technology. Just ate it all up. Ate it all up. You know, there are insects and animals that eat up their own young. They eat them, eat up. This is the idea. Eat them up. Take heed that ye be not consumed one another. Because if you follow that and don't recognize the nature of the blessing of the Holy Spirit, and confusion, division, distress can come within the churches. So you got a deal. In discipline, you know, this discipline is a good thing. I don't know how often over the years I have seen people react negatively to the idea of discipline. As if discipline was always in the negative. In the negative. I've heard people react in our church constitution, and most churches, Reformed churches, have a form of this. When somebody makes their profession and recognizes the Lord the Savior, they make some statement that they will agree to uphold the doctrine of the church, and found in a doctrine or life wanting, though heed the discipline of the church. Well, some people react to that like, you can't understand it. They think that you're standing there with a whip or a spyglass to look at every aspect of what somebody does. Now, that might be true somewhere. It's not true here. When you think of years ago when you went to school, you studied certain disciplines. You studied discipline. Discipline is a positive thing. The more you're taught the truth, the more you're taught righteousness and correct doctrine and correct life. This is discipline. A child is not left willy-nilly to bring up himself. That's one of the reasons why we have catechism questions that were created by our spiritual forefathers, that the young children would be taught that through the experience of life and as they matured, they might have the equipment to answer false philosophies and false doctrines. They might not understand it all in the beginning, but they have that basis. Run willy-nilly. You don't want your children to put their head in the oven. Run on the chandelier, if you got a chandelier, and fly back and forth in the chandelier. You teach them. You can teach them in a positive thing. Of course, sometimes they also need negative reinforcement in it. But Paul will deal with that, and we're going to deal with that, Lord willing, when we get to chapter 6. Verse 1, brethren, if a man be overtaken in the fall, ye have that are spiritual, restore such a one. For the ability to be restored to God first and restored to the brethren. Not what can we get or to do to this person to make them suffer. That's not the point of Christian discipline. The most discipline is presented not in a negative sense, but it's pure teaching of the Word of God. Remember, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16 and 17? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. It's profitable. Profitable for what? It's profitable for rebuke and correction and instruction. So most discipline is taken and had in the simple, clear teaching of the Word of God. And as the Holy Spirit opens our minds and our hearts to the truth, not only what we're to believe, but how we're to put that belief into practice. And that's what most people need, just a simple dose and a continual dose of hearing the Scripture read and not forsaking the assembly themselves together and the exhortation and explanation of the Word of God. And that's where most discipline is taken care of, both positively and negatively, yes, sir. But true Christian discipline, and Paul is exercising this, as he called out the Galatians, as he called out the Judaizers, even called out the Apostle Peter, as we noted, and sought to correct them in the right thing, that there wouldn't be these contentions. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20 speaks about they're plagued with all these contentions among themselves, and they need to have one confession, uniformity in confession, and uniformity in their general practice. Not overlook it, not overlooking and forgetting heresies, but dealing with them head on, but dealing with the other things that come up within the body of Christ to maintain our unity, that we walk by the Spirit, in the Spirit. The same thing can be found in a number of other passages in Scripture, and we don't have time to look at them this morning. The same thing is found in a parallel passage over in Colossians chapter 3, verse 12 and 14. So But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. This I say, verse 16. Okay. We need to walk in or work by the Spirit. The Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. The one who has given us light and understanding. Who has brought about the new birth. Who has given us a new heart that and a new affection, a new will that we might follow Christ, who's given us a new desire to be led or to be walked by or in the Spirit. Now, I don't have time. Time's really going. Now, we have to be careful, and we'll unfold this later on next week, as Lord willing, as we look at verse 16 and 17, we have to be careful with the misuse or the abuse of this phrase, walk in the Spirit or by the Spirit. A lot of people use it as, and you've heard it, I'm led by the Spirit. We have to be careful of subjectivism. That somebody says, well, the Spirit has told me this, or has led me to do this, or to do that, or to do the next thing. See? And they free themselves of any consequences or responsibility in their decisions or their actions, because they blame it on the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is bound to, and has bound Himself to, the revelation that He's given us in Scripture. For all Scripture is inspired by God. So there's none of this mysterious, subjective leading of the Spirit outside the framework or context or the objective standard of the Word of God. We saw that in verse 13 and verse 14, where it spoke about love. Well, the Holy Spirit has led me to love in this way or love this way and to make this decision. Well, love is within the context and the confines of the Word of God and the objective standards of God's law. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. The same is true. The same is true of walking in or by the Spirit. The Pentecostals, or those who have that Pentecostal nature within them, are guilty of this. Well, the Holy Spirit, well, what is that? Well, I did this. Yeah, but the Bible says, thou shalt not do it. The Holy Spirit is not going to lead anyone to do anything that's a sin, or that would bring us to sin, or that would be out of conformity, or voiding, or in conflict with the same word, and the same command, the same exhortation, the same instruction that He has given us. So when it reminds us about the work of the Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of truth, who has given us the Word of God, and the Word of God, as Psalm tells us, or the Holy Spirit through the Psalm tells us in Psalm 119, verse 105, is a lamp under our feet and a light unto our path. How are we walking in and through the Spirit? By the power of the Spirit who has enlightened our minds in the gospel truth and gives us the ability now to follow His directions as He has laid it down in the objective standard of the infallible record and witness that He's given of Himself. It goes way back to the very thing that we confess. In the beginning, as our confession of faith, the Word of God is our only rule. Very simple, isn't it? Simple. For light, for faith and life, for belief and practice, the word given to us, and we walk in the Spirit and by the Spirit, fulfilling the desires of God within the confines and the context of the blessed teaching, infallible teaching of the light and the lamp of the Word of God. Let us pray.